with you, you could get it out at this time and turn to the book of Genesis. We are in a series in that book. We are continuing it this morning in Genesis chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 9 through 22. Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. As we continue in this series. It's our custom at Houston Lake Presbyterian when we read the scriptures that are to be preached that we stand out of gratitude and respect for God's word. So would you please stand if you're able, and I'll read for us this passage of scripture. Again, Genesis 6, beginning at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, according to their kinds, of the animals, according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the earth, according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for grace and mercy, help and assistance from you and your Spirit to understand your word and to apply it, to see our need of Jesus and how he meets that need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. We were talking this morning about how did we live before YouTube? How did we learn how to do anything or take a trip? And YouTube is where I watched this Christian comedian. And I'm not about to mimic his act in any way, but he was making a lot of, I thought, well-directed and well-taken humor about the way Christians have appropriated, or just culture in general, have appropriated Noah's Ark. Really in an inappropriate way. And by that he's talking about, you know, we decorate nurseries and children's rooms with Noah's Ark, and it's like this, you know, floating zoo, you know, with all the giraffes and hippopotamuses and lions. They've all got smiling faces, and there's Noah sticking his head out of the Ark, and everybody's floating, having a happy time. And really the story of Noah's Ark is a very sobering story. There's really nothing cute about it. I mean, it's a fascinating story, but it's a message that God says the earth is so corrupt, I must destroy it and destroy what's on it. But I'll preserve Noah and his family through this ark, this ship that you'll create under these specifications. Now, we read this story, and we, maybe some of us and many of our friends and neighbors and co-workers would read this or hear this and say, this is crazy. I mean, what kind of story is this? You people, you Christians actually believe this? That this guy Noah built this big boat and stuck all these animals on it and they stayed alive? What do you make of this story? Well, a few things we want to say. First, you need to know that Jesus believed this story. And he taught it as historically factual and accurate. In Matthew 24, verses 36 through 40. This is the words of Jesus. But according that day and hour, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. So Jesus is talking about his return, and he's saying it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, an historical figure, and people were swept away by a flood. So Jesus affirmed this story is true. Now, so did other New Testament authors like the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we've got ample evidence from the New Testament that this is not myth, it's not fairy tale, it's an historically accurate event recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Well, some would say, well, you know what? I mean, yeah, there's a story in the Bible about the flood, but you know, there are other ancient cultures, and they had flood stories, like the ancient culture of Babylon. There's the Babylonian account of a flood. Maybe what Moses did was he just borrowed from those stories and stuck them into the Bible. Well, a couple of responses to that. First, there are indeed other flood stories in the ancient world, but those stories are much more fantastical and have great, great mythical elements. The boat is described in all kinds of fantastic ways. But secondly, doesn't it ever occur to others that if indeed there was an ancient flood, that other cultures would have recorded it in some way? And that actually makes more sense. That something that cataclysmic would have been recorded in some way, shape, form, or fashion by other cultures. So I believe there's great reason for us to look at the book of Genesis, which is written as historical narrative, and to take this story at face value, which is what we're going to do this morning. Now let's be reminded where we are in the book of Genesis. Chapter 1, that's God's glorious creation. Chapter 2, the crown, the pinnacle of God's creation, the creation of man and woman. Chapter 3 was the disobedience, the fall into sin that followed. And then chapter 4, the consequences of that sin. That's the Cain and Abel story. And then Cain and his descendants. Chapter 5 was the contrast between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. And then chapter 6, as we saw a couple weeks ago, the first 8 verses were the deteriorating conditions in this world due to sin, where we finally reach the point we read about here in these verses 9 through 22. Well, we're going to think about the next week or two about the flood and this story, and we're going to think about some of the historical evidences and responses to some of the critiques or challenges to this story. But what I want to look at this morning is really more the why. Why did God work this way? Why did this event even happen? And what are we supposed to learn from the flood story, the story of Noah and his ark? Well, I think there are three lessons for us this morning that I want to pull out of verses 9 through 22 of chapter 6. And these three lessons are, first, this story is here to show us that grace precedes everything in the Christian life. Grace precedes everything in the Christian life. And secondly, to show the sobering reality of God's judgment. And thirdly, to show God's covenant mercy. Those are the three lessons, and we'll come to them one at a time. First, a lesson to learn why this story is even in our Bibles, why God worked this way, is that in order to show that grace precedes everything in the Christian life. Grace precedes everything in the Christian life. And I'll make that point to you in a very easy and simple to understand way. You'll get this point if you can understand that 9 always follows 8. And what I mean by that is, verse 8 in Genesis 6 comes before verse 9. Now, what does verse 8 say? We read it a couple of weeks ago, Genesis chapter 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. I like the way the King James Version puts it. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As we said 2 weeks ago, he didn't earn it. God gave it. That's what grace is. If you earn grace, that's compensation. That's not grace. Grace is something that's undeserved. It's unearned. By definition, that's what grace is. Noah found grace, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then we get verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Because Noah knew God's grace, what follows is what we read in verse 9. He was a righteous man. His life conformed to God's design, to God's character. He was blameless in his generation. In other words, in contrast to the world around him, Noah was blameless. Noah wasn't perfect. We're going to read later in this book, we get to chapter 9, we're going to see Noah was far from perfect. But he was a man of integrity. He was a man of character. He was a man that was above reproach. That's a biblical way to express it. Noah was blameless in his generation. He stood out. And so Noah knew God's favor, and it produced in him this exemplary life marked by righteousness and integrity. In fact, we read again that Noah walked with God. That sound very much like his ancestor Enoch. We read about in chapter 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, and we're helped out to understand Noah better by reading about him in the New Testament. We've already referenced a couple of places, but Hebrews 11, we call it the faith chapter, right? Verse 7 of Hebrews 11, we read this: by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So it's interesting, that verse is bookended, by faith Noah, and it ends with by faith. Noah lived by faith. His rest, his trust, his reliance was on God. I mean, that's the pattern for the Christian life. Grace comes before everything. It's grace through faith that we are right with God, that we live the Christian life. Let me give you what I would call the go-to passage on explaining and understanding how grace comes before everything. It's Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12, we read this: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace has come to us, His mercy for sin, the work for us in Christ, the forgiveness we have through nothing we've earned or deserved. God gives that to us, we receive it by faith, and now we live a life that's different. It's a since then type of proposition. I remember, well, this is how far back I go. I took a class in computer programming my freshman year of college in the fall of 1981. It was in BASIC. I don't even know if they even computers use that anymore. But I remember the if-then loop, right? You create an if-then loop. Well, this is a since then. Since then, since this is true, then live this way. Since the gospel is true, since Christ has done this for you, this is how you live in light of that message, in light of that reality. That's what we see here in the life of Noah. And we dare not get this mixed up. We dare not get one before the other. We always need to understand grace precedes everything. It's interesting that Keith just mentioned Franklin Roosevelt in connection with D-Day and the call to prayer. Well, when Connie and I were out last week, we went to Warm Springs, Georgia, and we visited Franklin Roosevelt's little White House. Many of you have probably been there already, and if you haven't, it's worth seeing. I'm sad at this point that I waited so long to go visit. It's a very, very well-done historical site. As you know, Franklin Roosevelt suffered from polio, and to relieve his symptoms, he would go to Warm Springs, Georgia, and he would take advantage of the pools fed by those 88-degree temperature springs to help ease the discomfort of his symptoms. And there was the house that he stayed in is there preserved very well. It's very well done. And it was called his Little White House because he was there so often. I think he made like 43 visits over his presidency to Warm Springs, Georgia. Well, they've got a nice museum. They've preserved his home really well. And in the museum, there's a car, because one of the benefits for Roosevelt, if he came down to what was and still in a lot of ways rural Georgia, he could drive a car. Now, he was afflicted by polio, so it was one of the first cars, and he helped design it, where a person with his disability could drive, had hand controls. And so they had one of those cars on display in the museum. Some of you have seen it. If you remember, they also had a little display of the steering column, the steering wheel, and what those hand controls looked like that he helped design. It was basically, you know, it was a hand control for the brake and a hand control for the accelerator, for the gas. Now, how disastrous would it have been if those controls got mixed up? I mean, that could have led to loss of life. It could have been disastrous. Well, what's the point? We can't get grace and the Christian life in reverse fashion. We don't earn God's favor. We don't live the Christian life. We don't pursue God's fatherly pleasure so that He'll answer prayers or visit us with favor. Where does that lead? Well, it leads either to pride and complacency, because I'm doing so well in comparison to many others I know, or it leads to despair, because I take God's law seriously and I see I never, ever, ever measure up. We have to get the order right. And I think God, through the life of Noah, is reminding and teaching us here in the earliest pages of the Bible, grace precedes everything. And it did in the life of Noah, and it must do likewise in our lives. That realization, grace is the foundation for everything. What's the second lesson from Noah and his ark that we can learn? Well, that would be this. We're meant to see and to be shown the sobering reality of God's judgment. The sobering reality of God's judgment. Here we get to the meat of the story. This is here where we discover why this shocking event is in the Bible. It's not just a cute and a sweet story. It's something very sobering, very serious. In verses 11 through 13, we read the word over and over. The word corrupt jumps out at us. The earth was corrupt. God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, verse 13, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. The Hebrew word there is Hamas. Violence. You've probably heard that word in the news before. He says, behold, I will destroy them with the earth, as one commentator put it. You remember in chapter 1 in creation, God separated the land from the water. Well, here he brings them back together, so to speak, in the great flood. But look at verse 17 as we speak more about this. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. This is God's judgment for sin, for wickedness. This is the sober reality that God will punish sin. He's infinitely holy. He's perfect. He's the creator of everything. He has that right. Judgment is a reality, and it flows out of God's character, of who He is. And He chose, in this instance, to bring judgment through water. But it's not the only time He did that. I mean, it's interesting to think about, okay, who were the first people to hear or to read the book of Genesis? Who would that have been? Well, that would have been the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, right? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wrote this on the plains of Moab before the Israelites, eventually under Joshua's leadership, will go into the land of Canaan and take it. So the first people to have heard this from the writing of Moses would have been that first generation of Israelites. Where had they seen God bring judgment through water? Well, they saw it in the Red Sea, right? They're the Egyptians. God works this way. He brings judgment on evil. He brings judgment on the wicked. God's judgment is real. It's rooted in who He is. It's rooted in His rights over us. Now, there's a sense in which I believe that the Christian church, I'm speaking very, very broadly here, has wanted to run from that reality. And I understand why. We want to gain a hearing. We want to gain an audience. And we want to be liked. We want to be accepted. And we don't want to be linked to the type of preaching or proclamation that almost seems to relish in judgment. When I was a student at Auburn University, and then even when I went to work with college students at the University of Florida, there were a couple of characters that would show up on the college campus. This is the mid-80s. Brother Jed and Sister Cindy. Brother Jed and Sister Cindy, the destroyers, they called themselves. And they would show up on the middle of campus, and that's all they preached was judgment. God, if you know, God's going to send you to hell for, and they would just list every conceivable sin. There was hardly ever a mention of God's mercy. There was hardly ever a mention of flee to Christ. It was just all judgment and condemnation. And boy, you know, college students would just circle them. I remember they showed up. One such preacher showed up at the University of Tennessee at Martin, and he was on this patio outside the cafeteria, and he's preaching this message, and some kid in a dorm just right there put his big stereo speaker in the window and cranked up AC/DC's Highway to Hell. You know, I'm on a highway to hell while this guy's trying to preach. Again, a message strictly of judgment, condemnation. We think, boy, I don't want to be linked with that. But the reality is, that's a message that we need to take seriously, that judgment is real. This was just a foretaste. So what do we do about that? We learn that the reality of God's judgment shows us two things. One, that God is concerned about justice. He doesn't just sweep things under the rug. That's who he is. But also, we don't want to miss this. God's judgment follows his patient offering for repentance. I mean, this ark didn't get built in 2 weeks, right? This took years and years and years. And before Noah, there were others preaching to the people, repent, repent. That was Noah, we read in one of the New Testament passages, was a herald, a preacher of righteousness. He was calling the people to repent and flee and turn from their sin over hundreds of years. And so we never want to miss that. That God is a God of mercy and grace. Let me read to you 1 Peter 3:18-20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. You see, God's patience, that's the language of 2 Peter, God's patience was on display. Now, what does that mean for Jesus to go preach the spirits in prison? I got to touch on that, because that one, boy, you think, what does that mean? Well, I just read that. I hope you caught it. I believe what it means, I'm just going to cut to the chase, and that's a whole other sermon. I believe that was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to the people of that day to turn and to repent. I believe that's what that's referencing. But the point at hand is that the reality of God's message of judgment is sobering, but let's not miss the message of repentance and forgiveness that's offered through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to take that message seriously. The reality of judgment is a message that ought to sober us and give us a heart for friends and neighbors and co-workers and the world around us. You know, I mentioned last weekend we were out of town. Over the weekend, Connie and I were in Panama City Beach. I was asked to speak for the young adult retreat through First Presbyterian Church of Macon. And let me tell you something, I don't mess around with skin like this, I don't mess around with the sun. I mean, I had 70 sun protection block on my face and on my ears and on my neck. And on the tops of my feet, there was a poor young man who was not to pick on those from Minnesota, but he happened to be from Minnesota, made a rookie mistake. He didn't put anything on the tops of his feet. I mean, look, his feet looked like tomatoes. I mean, it was just fried. And so I'm not messing with that. Either I had 70 or 30 on. Now, when I was in high school and college, I can remember going to Panama City and putting tanning oil on my body that had sunproof protection factor of 4. 4, that's nothing. That's just like, how can I get skin cancer? Yeah, give me that. That sounds good. But I think nowadays people take it more seriously. But back then, I just ignored it. Oh, that'll be somebody else. That's our culture. That's our friends. And, oh, God's going to judge? Well, he'll just judge somebody else. Because, you know, I'm not that bad of a person. And the reality is, we want to impress upon ourselves and upon those we know. We want to impress upon our children. Look, let me just say this, parents. Don't be a parent that thinks it's wise and good parenting when it comes to your children and say, well, I'm just going to let them decide for themselves whether they go to church or not. I don't want to pressure them. Do you believe this is true or not? Do you believe that God's judgment is real or not? Then say, as long as you're in my house, you're worshiping with me. Because you need to hear this message. It's either true or it's not. It's not, I'm going to shop at Publix or Kroger. You can just choose. No, this is eternity on the line. God's judgment is real. But his message of the gospel and of his mercy and grace is greater. And God patiently proclaims that message. And we see it here in the life of Noah. So why is this story here? To teach us that grace precedes everything in the Christian life. To show us the sobering reality of God's judgment. That's what this story is. It's not a cutesy story of a boat, of a floating zoo. It's much more than that. But it's also to show us God's covenant mercy. And this is where we, in verses 14 through 16, we can look at how the ark was to be constructed. How God gave these specific instructions to build this, what would have been a very, very large rectangular box-shaped structure or vessel. A cubit, as best we can understand, was about 18 inches. So the New International Version is helpful. It translates the dimensions into 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And the way this ship was shaped, it would have been virtually impossible to capsize in God's wisdom. Now, it's to be made, we're told in verse 14, of gopher wood. Now, we don't know what gopher wood really was. Some have speculated it was cypress. But we're not exactly sure what gopher wood was. And that's fascinating to consider. You think, okay, ship this big, how would they have fit animals and food and all this in it? Well, let me just read you a few sentences from Dr. James Montgomery Boyce's commentary. He says, although we usually think of large animals, we think of the ark, elephants, hippopotamuses, giraffes, most land animals are in fact quite small. The average size is less than that of a sheep. Since 240 sheep fit comfortably in an average size two-deck railroad car, and since the volume of the ark would have been equal to 569 such cars, get those numbers, calculations show that the animals to be saved would have fit into approximately 50% of the ark's carrying capacity, leaving room for people, food, water, and whatever other provisions may have been necessary. That's interesting, isn't it? There would have been room. Now look at verses 17 and 18. He says, for behold, I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth, destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But, God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Verse 18 is the message of grace. What's going to save Noah and his family? God's covenant. What's a covenant? It's a bond. It's the relationship that God sets up with us, that he initiates by his word. Palmer Robertson, theology professor from Covenant Seminary days gone by, defines a covenant as a bond in blood that's sovereignly administered. It was a bond that was made, it used the shedding of blood to establish it. And it was an eternal covenant. God says, "What I'm going to save you, I'm going to rescue you, I'm going to spare you, Noah, based upon my covenant mercy. And I'm going to spare you, Noah, I'm going to spare your family." And there's a principle here. It's one reason why we practice covenant baptism here in this church. We see the way God works through families. But this is God's covenant of mercy, his covenant committed faithfulness. Now, I want you to hear something that's really fascinating. Noah was told to cover the ark, and the only other place in Scripture where the word for ark is used in this way is the ark, the little boat, you will, that baby Moses was placed in to be hidden from the Egyptians, right? Remember, the Egyptians were destroying the male infants of the Israelites, and Moses' family hid him in the, I remember this as a child, the bulrushes, right? And the little floating vessel for baby Moses he was saved through that vessel. Well, that's the same word for ark. Of course, it's a much grander scale here in Genesis 6. That's the ark, but it's to be covered, did you catch it, with pitch. With pitch. That's to make it, you know, to seal it, to keep it seaworthy so it won't leak. Well, the same Hebrew word for pitch is the same root word in Hebrew that means to atone or to cover. Let me just quote Ligon Duncan. He says, "Here we may have a hint at the covering of atonement, even in this vessel, this ark, which is to be the place of redemption for God's people in the time of destruction." I think the ark is meant to point us to Jesus. The ark is meant to make us think of Jesus. If we are in Him by faith, then we're hidden from judgment, we're saved, we're rescued, and we're not just more than rescued, we're made part of God's family. That's the gospel. Don't you love... I wish I'd had enough smarts to say that I planned the singing of Isaiah 43 in conjunction with this particular message, but I didn't. But don't you love what we just sang? "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and the waves shall not overcome you." God through Christ is with us when we are in Christ by faith. There's hope in the ark that is Jesus. There's life in the ark that is Jesus. Are you in the ark? Are you resting and trusting in Christ alone? And what could be keeping you from resting and trusting in Christ? Back in April, right after Easter, I went and attended a pastor's conference in Jackson, near Jackson, Mississippi. And I mentioned that in a pastor's pen. The conference was held at a retreat and conference center called Twin Lakes. And our second summer of seminary at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, Connie and I both worked at that camp. Connie worked in the kitchen and I was the assistant director. And I'm about to tell you, for probably the umpteenth time, my favorite story from my time as the assistant director at Twin Lakes Camp. One morning I was up walking towards one of the cabins, and I noticed something interesting. This particular camp was and still is owned by First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Their members have rights to full access to the camp and conference center, which includes fishing on the lakes. I'm walking to the cabins one early morning, and I see an older gentleman who's getting a canoe ready to go fishing. No big deal. I'd seen it before. So I walk to the cabins. I'm coming back. I glance out into the lake, and I'm shocked at what I see. In fact, I'm not sure what I'm seeing, but I see this man's head bobbing in the water. I see the capsized canoe. I see fishing gear and stuff floating in the water. And our eyes locked, and we looked at each other, and he looked at me. I looked at him, and he went, "Help!" Well, fortunately for him, I had taken life-saving as a student at Auburn University. Had done quite well. Had been trained and properly certified, and so I made a textbook rescue. I jumped in the water. My head never went below the surface of the water. I swam toward my victim with my arms at 45-degree angles, and I get to the man, and there's a flotation cushion. Perfect. Couldn't be easier. I grab the flotation cushion, and I shove it towards this older man. I say, "Hold on to this. I'll get you back." Y'all have heard this story before, but I really enjoy telling it. And so anyway, I'm doing my backstroke, the sideways swim, and I thought, this man is heavy. I can't believe how heavy it is. I am straining to get him back to shore, and it wasn't that far. And finally, I get the explanation because the man says to me, "Don't worry, I've got the boat." He's holding on to the capsized canoe. Let go of the boat. And then it got easier. Well, you know, bless his heart, he was embarrassed. And I'm sure he's thinking, "Oh, no, not only, you know, here I've capsized canoe, and they're going to lose the canoe, and I really want to make sure, you know, that I take care of that." I'm sure that's what he was thinking. But you think about it, rescue was being greatly hindered because he had to hold on to that canoe. Now, here's my application. Not that I just love telling that story. I do want to make a point. Things hinder people from laying hold of Christ. And they think, I'm going to have to give up so much. I'm going to have to give up so much. Or I'll put it off. You know, if I come to Christ, man, I'm going to have to become one of those weird Christians. They've got this caricature in their mind. And that's where I'm drawn to something that we said earlier, that in the Scriptures, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven being like the pearl of great price. He compares it to the treasure hidden in a field. And he says, A man discovers this treasure and he goes and he sells everything he owns. So he buys that treasure. He joyfully sells everything he owns. Why is that? Because he's pursuing a greater treasure. Yes, we preach the reality of God's judgment. We preach the joy and the life and the forgiveness and the newness in life that is in Christ, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Everything is worth letting go for the sake of Jesus. All these people in Noah's day, Noah, repent, come into the ark. Something kept them. What could be keeping you from embracing Jesus? This is a fascinating story that we understand to be historically accurate. What does it teach us? Why is it here? It shows us that grace comes before everything. It shows us the sobering reality of God's judgment. That's clear. But it also shows us God's covenant mercy. Really, in Jesus, that He is the true and lasting ark. So I'll ask this question of all of us. Are you in the ark? Are you in Christ by faith in His person, in His work, His death, burial, and resurrection? That's the only place of safety and of lasting joy. Let's pray together.